How's that? All right. We're nearing the end of our trip together through this epistle of James, the brother of Jesus. And we come now to another warning in chapter 5, the first 6 verses. Here's what it says in God's Word, which He inspired by His Holy Spirit. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing as we look into this stern warning here. We pray that you may help us to apply its teachings in our own lives and to understand what it has to say to us, though we may not consider ourselves to be rich. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. These days, it's not hard to find some stories about gold and silver. They're all over the press. I remember a day, well, a lot of days, when I was a mere slip of a lad, which did happen, when gold was $35 an ounce. It was always that way. Because in 1934, that was set by the international banking community as the price of gold. That ended in 1971. Today, gold is nearing $1,500 an ounce. $35 an ounce, $1,500 an ounce. And yet, analysts are saying, well, it hasn't even reached its highest point yet. In 1981, when it was only $282 an ounce, if that's adjusted for inflation, that was higher. The actual cost against wages and the economic situation was higher then. Here's a story just from this Friday. Gold hits record, silver soars. Gold rose to a record high for a fourth straight day, and silver surged on Friday as a weaker dollar, the prospect of a U.S. government shutdown, and inflation worries lifted precious metals in a broad commodities rally. Many people are collecting and buying gold and silver, holding it against inflation, holding it against general loss of income. It's a good thing to do if you can afford it. These days, not many can afford it. People who bought it a year ago have made money on it if they choose to sell it, turn it in. People who buy it today, all the prognosticators say, will make money on it, even in the short term, not necessarily a very long wait. And yet here we have this scripture passage which warns us against putting our trust in gold and silver. And we need to reconcile the two somehow. And God's word teaches us that gold and silver may be good commodities for individuals, for families, even for nations, maybe even for churches. But when they become idols, they interfere with our relationship with the one true God. That is what we need to be wary of. And so we're going to be looking this morning at putting things in context, putting things in perspective, and putting things in their proper order. First, putting things in perspective, putting things in context. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Well, that's pretty nasty. That's not a very optimistic statement. Although we often take Scripture in small bites, like those two verses, so that we can get the full understanding, the full flavor of each passage, we need to remember that these bite-sized pieces are in the context of something larger. They often teach that we need to remember the context. We might have a reading plan where we read a chapter or even just a paragraph each day, but we need to remember the context in which we find it. And that context expands out to the chapter in which we find it, the book in which we find it, whether it's in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the whole context of God's Word, which is in His inspired teaching for us. For instance, here in this passage, especially in these two verses, we have a warning to somebody who's referred to as rich people. This is not a change in direction for James. He's continuing to warn people about the dangers of living in and conforming to the culture in which we live, the society in which we find ourselves. Let's look at the context of the letter itself here. James warns us about a number of things. First, favoritism. Back to chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Well, that's pretty straight up. Don't show favoritism. James is not writing here specifically on behalf of the poor and the shabby, but he's writing for the benefit of all Christians. We need to understand that we are family, that we are equal in the eyes of God. It's the same thing that Paul taught. There are no contradictions between Paul and the other writers of Scripture, as some people want us to believe. Any opportunity to tear apart the validity of Scripture. But they teach the same thing. Let me give you a couple readings from Paul on the same topic. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. We read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, look around. If you're a male, do you see any females? If you're a female, do you see any males? What on earth is he talking about? There's no male nor female. He's talking about the fact that there are no distinctions in God's eyes between believers who are born genetically male and believers who are born genetically female. That's the point. God's eyes, God's perspective. He sees His people as His people. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, we read pretty much the same thing. Colossians 3:11. Here being the church. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Here is the church of His people. That's not always the congregation sitting in the church hall. There are some who may not be His, or who may be elect but not yet saved. But here in His church, there's no difference. He only sees Christ in us. So we're a family. But you know, this was new to the first century Christian. It needed to be taught to them. They needed to learn to love and trust one another, because they lived in a society which was pretty much built on a caste system. We think of a caste system with regards to India, but in first century Middle East, or ancient Near East as we sometimes call it, a caste system was very much in place. They were the rich and the poor. They were the Romans and the others. They were the Jews and the others. And they all looked upon one another with scorn. And God's people needed to learn to rid themselves of that kind of scorn and look upon one another as did God, who I thank for that beautiful sound. Don't run on my behalf. He hasn't got there yet. The second thing that puts things in context, that's part of the context that James is teaching about in this letter, is gossip and slander. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Christians, bad-mouthing Christians, that's what he's talking about. It ought not be. Backbiting and slander and gossip and general negativity toward one another in the church is not a new thing. It's always been here, right from the beginning. And James had to warn people about it. Paul warned them about it as well. John taught them that they needed to love one another just as Christ loved. James says, this should not be. And then general worldliness, chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. To which, for most of us, the only possible response is, ouch. Because we've cozied up to the world. Not only have we cozied up to it, we've brought it inside the sanctuary. We've brought it into the church. Christians are supposed to be different. Yet most polls show that we are not. Abortions, divorces, homosexuality, the numbers seem to be about the same inside and outside the church. Professed Christian, non-professed Christian. Reformed Christian, evangelical Christian. Independent fundamental Christian. The numbers are all pretty much the same. There's even division within the church over morality. Within the church. Church is split over eschatology. Church is split over homeschooling versus Christian schooling versus public schooling, sometimes known as government education. I read a quote the other day about Christians within the same congregation shunning other Christians because their daughters wore modest clothing. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, you probably can, because maybe you've been in such congregations. Especially those of you whose daughters wear modest clothing. You felt that sting. This also should not be. In Psalm 106, we read this. Psalm 106, verses 34 to 36. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. When we adopt worldliness, when we live just like them, who's them? The pagans. When we live like them, they will, not might be, they will be a snare to us. We'll get caught up in it. Brothers and sisters, this ought not be. Don't let the worldliness in, Christians. It will snare you. The fourth thing in the context here is self-centeredness. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 read this way. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. You brag on yourself, your great planning, your great organizational skills. That's evil. That's what James said. Who told James to say it? The Holy Spirit of God. When we leave God out of our planning, out of our daily lives, it's because we think our thoughts are more important than His. You know, we often say, God, I'll take care of the hard stuff. You take care of the easy stuff. And that's self-centered. That's putting ourselves, our planning, our thoughts, our brains above God's. And when we leave Him out of the equation, we're elevating ourselves. This is idolatry. So James continues along the same line of thinking when we get to the passage we have in front of us in James chapter 5 this morning. We put things in context. Let's put them in perspective. To do that, we start by turning to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, verses 1 through 5. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore we speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. They speak from the viewpoint of the world. These false prophets, about which John writes and about which many of the other biblical writers warn us, have the wrong perspective. Their perspective is man-centered or even Satan-centered. It's not God-centered. They put many things in the place of our God. But again, we need to see things from God's perspective. For instance, God recognizes that riches and clothing rot. Going back to James chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you, and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Your wealth, these things in which you place your trust, he says, they will rot. They will corrode. They will rust. They will fall apart. Even gold and silver will corrode and won't come with us into heaven. These things are kind of like that spaghetti sauce in your refrigerator since you don't quite know when. In fact, you're not even sure it's spaghetti sauce because of that green color. Medicinal, yeah. Right. Or maybe blue-green. It's now useless. In fact, it's offensive. All our riches, our worldly collections, those things we gather and we hoard, they will rot like the science experiments in our fridges. That's what God says. But riches are not evil. Now listen, you rich people, writes James. He was addressing, obviously, the godless rich. But there are godly rich folks. God teaches us in numerous places throughout his word that a Christian lifestyle is harder for the rich than for the poor. You know, going through the eye of a needle and that sort of a thing. It's harder. Why? Well, because of distractions. There are too many distractions. As I have often said, I'd like to try out their distractions. I've got my own distractions and I'm not rich. But we all have them. And wealth is a greater distraction, according to God's word, than most of the things we poor folk encounter. Yet, God encourages his people to strive for at least some measure of wealth. Let me give just two examples in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 10, verse 22, God states, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. So you don't get trouble just for gaining wealth. Then in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 24, we read, "The wealth of the wise is their crown." Notice there's a wise in there. Not the wealth of everyone. The wealth of the wise. Wisdom comes from God. The wealth of the wise is their crown. And then the next statement is beautiful. "But the folly of fools brings folly." If you're a fool, you live in folly. And if you're a fool who lives in folly, who acts foolishly, you will live in folly. And you won't have the wealth of the wise. You may have wealth, but it will not be the wealth of the wise, and it will not be your crown. Clearly, it's better to be rich than poor, despite the fact that it's harder to be rich and be righteous than it is to be poor and righteous. But God doesn't say that the poor have a stranglehold on righteousness. I've known many Christians who believed that and caused trouble for themselves and others. There was a community around where I went to seminary, where these middle-class white people decided they were going to move into a poor black community. And they were going to live that way, and they were holier than I was. They let me know often, because I didn't live there. And what they did was they raised the property values in that area so that the people who had lived there before who were poor had to move further into the inner city. And so they had this nice white middle class enclave all to themselves. Paul explains it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Obviously, and I know you've heard this before, it's not the money itself, it's not the wealth itself, it's not the gold or the silver or the oil or the other precious commodities that are sinful. It's the idolatry connected with them which is sinful. Being too eager for them will cause many griefs. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Wealth is a good thing. It's a positive thing. But like anything else, it can overwhelm us. It can turn us aside from serving God. We are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Everything else follows. Riches are not evil, but riches can be costly. So let's put things in their proper place, or let's allow God's word to put things in their proper place. James, like Joshua before him, is worried about his people. Remember, James was a pastor in the city of Jerusalem. He's a pastor in a time of persecution of Christians. And Joshua was a pastor of his people in a different way. He was the leader of his people, Israel, as they crossed into the promised land, as they conquered the promised land, as they occupied it and made it their own. But when he was getting ready to die, he warned the people. What did he warn them about? Same thing George Washington did when he left. Entangling alliances with the world. James is stating the same thing in his context. This is a message of both desolation and hope. It boils down to two opposing statements. It's what James is teaching, it's what Paul taught, it's what Joshua taught. Two opposing statements. Idols are wicked. God is wonderful. Let's look at those idols. James chapter 5, verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. This is a warning to the wealthy oppressors. Your wrongdoing, your guilt, your stiffing your workers because you wanted more of the guilt in your pocket is catching up with you. Your guilt will be discovered. God sees it. God hears the cries of the oppressed. Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Some of you may remember the story in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read part of that to you. The rich man and Lazarus. Beginning verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." Was the rich man in agony because he had wealth? No, that would be contrary to God's word. The rich man was in agony because he made wealth his idol, his God. He didn't have time for God. Francis Schaeffer used to teach that we need to practice the compassionate use of accumulated wealth. That means you can and should, as a Christian, accumulate wealth if you're able. But you need to use it compassionately. You need to use it properly, wisely, righteously. A wealthy man who uses his wealth in this manner won't be in torment in hell if he uses it in a godly manner. Does this mean give everything away? No, it doesn't. I charge all of you to get rich. Get wealthy. It will be the crown of your head if you are wise. Share it. Tithe it. Help people with it. Act righteously with it. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. The misery that Lazarus had, that's coming upon you if you're not the wise wealthy. You should weep. You should howl. You should be distressed. You should get panicky. Your confidence is in the wrong place. Gather wealth. Fine. But do not let it get in the way of a positive relationship with the God who creates wealth. The God who oversees wealth. The God who created all things, including you, O wealthy one. And to turn that coin over, idols are wicked, but God is wonderful. Second part of verse 4. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. He hears, but he also answers. He doesn't let your prayers die on some sticky note that he hung on a wall somewhere, and sooner or later the adhesive gave out and it fell on the floor and it went unnoticed. God hears and God answers. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read this. Deuteronomy 8:18. And I commend this whole chapter to you for your reading this week. Deuteronomy 8. We're going to read verse 18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is today. That is interesting. He grants wealth. But it's only a confirmation of the covenant promises. Wealth, whether it be silver and gold, the wealth of a wonderful loving family, a great car, an oil well in your backyard, it's only an IOU. It's a token of something that is yet to come. The fulfillment of all the covenant promises of God to His people, who are neither black nor white, male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, Gentile, but His people, His covenant people. God has promised eternal life. He promised a Redeemer. And He sent Him. This Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself said, you can serve Me or you can serve wealth. You can't do both. I'm sorry, but Bob Dylan is ringing in my head. You got to serve somebody. Brothers and sisters, this is the message from James. Boiled down. I see that one of the buckets that's on the tree over here is almost full, all that sap. And they come around and collect it in a big thermos this big. And what are they going to do with it? They're going to boil it down. Well, let me boil down the message of James for you. Don't get distracted. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Even more so as you see the persecution coming. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we look to You. We look to You because You are the Creator God, and because You're the Sustainer, and because You're the Maker and Keeper of promises. We thank You for all the promises of Your covenant. We thank You for enfolding us into Your covenant family. And we thank You that Jesus reigns. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.